Good morning. Our Bible reading shall be taken from the book of Acts 9, 19b to 43. This can be found on page 1706 on our church Bible. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the lost people who lived in Lydda. He found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please, come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. May the Lord bless the reading of his word in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning we're in Acts chapter 9, so it would be helpful if you could have your Bibles open at that, and let me lead us in a prayer as we begin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks that you are a God who speaks and a God who is active in the world in which we live, as we've been already hearing this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear and that you would help us to understand what you have for us this morning. Help us to increase our expectations of you and how you work, Lord. Move our hearts. Help us to apply what we hear now by the power of your Spirit. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would like to begin this morning by looking at a couple of pictures. So first of all, we've got a picture of a lawnmower. And then we also have a picture of a motorbike as well. A lawnmower and a motorbike. And what I would like to argue this morning is that this is a good picture of the relationship between how we live the Christian life and our expectations of God. So how we live the Christian life is that it can be a little bit like a lawnmower. It's predictable, has the sort of same rhythms the same routines each week, and very often it just feels a little bit unspectacular, a little bit like mowing the lawn each week at this time of year. But then our expectations of God are to be much more like the motorbike. God is exciting. God is adventurous. God is alive. God is always on the move. God is always doing new things. God is moving to new places. God is even doing things that we don't expect or imagine, and that can often take us by surprise. However, one of the problems can be that we often get this the wrong way round. We think that we are more like the motorbike. We are exciting, we are doing loads, we are working hard, we're sort of constantly revving the engine maybe. We have high expectations of ourselves, but yet we think that God, well, he is a little bit more like the lawn mower. God is the one who we maybe think is a bit boring. He's a bit predictable, he's a bit routine, he's a bit mundane. And this can present a problem for us, especially if we are Christians who are seeking to live the Christian life. It can lead to a sense of us losing the excitement and the real vitality of knowing God and knowing Jesus. It can also, I think, lead to a kind of fatalism where we never really expect God to do very much, and especially not to do anything very exciting. It can lead to us thinking maybe we will never change. Our spouse will never change. Our kids will never change. Our workplace will never change. Those who we know will never change. Our country won't change. God is not particularly active. Things will just roll on as they often have. God will never really intervene. And maybe things will actually even get worse. However, I think the passage that was read for us earlier on this morning is a really healthy and timely corrective to this, because I think we see here that we are like the lawnmower and that God is more like the motorbike. We're the ones who do the ordinary actions. We're the ones who do the sort of regular spiritual routines and rhythms of life. But yet, we are to have great expectations of a great God. The book of Acts reminds us that Jesus is not distant. Jesus is not weak. Jesus is not silent. But Jesus is alive, and Jesus is powerful, and Jesus is engaged with us, and Jesus has the power to change lives and to change circumstances and bring real hope. Jesus does not want us to be stuck in a fatalistic rut of low expectations, but rather to expecting him to be sort of out on the open road and working in new and exciting ways. The passage we're looking at this morning is basically a transition passage in Acts. We've just seen a few weeks ago that Saul has become a Christian. He, of course, will go on to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And then the next passage is actually about the conversion of Cornelius, who, of course, was the very first sort of properly Gentile convert. And so this passage forms a sort of bridge between the two. Actually, it is often overlooked by preachers. I looked on a number of church websites over this last week, and it seems quite normal for preachers to sort of skip from the conversion of the Apostle Paul straight to the conversion of Cornelius. But I think this is actually a really exciting passage and an important one for us to look at. It basically contains three stories about the difference that Jesus makes in the lives of Saul, Aeneas, and Dorcas. And what I hope is that we will see that life with Jesus is really exciting, and we should be open to his work, and we should expect him to be bringing about extraordinary change. So then, let's begin by looking at the motorbike and thinking about extraordinary change. And here we see the incredible change that Jesus brings. I should probably say, particularly by way of expectations as well, that I have 2 points this morning, and this one is really long. But please don't let that make you nervous. Number two will be more brief. So then, we see here that Jesus changes three people in dramatic ways. And each of these stories is incredibly surprising and the exact opposite of what we might expect. So then, let's begin by looking at Saul. So if you remember back to Acts chapter 8, verse 3, then we saw then that Saul began to ravage the church, we are told, and went from host to host, dragging Christians away and putting them, both men and women, in prison. Last time, in the passage just before this one, we see, of course, that Jesus appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road, and that Saul was then baptized and introduced to the Christians in Damascus by somebody called Ananias. And all this really leads to the great change that we see in Saul in the opening verses of the passage that we're looking at this morning. I think verse 21 summarizes this really nicely when it says that this was a man who had previously caused havoc in the churches in Jerusalem by persecuting Christians, but yet now he was causing havoc in the synagogues in Damascus by preaching about Jesus Christ. Such was the huge change that Jesus had brought about in Saul's life. We can easily imagine that before this, it must have been so easy for these Christians to have been fatalistic. Life is hard. The Romans are against us. The Jewish authorities are against us. And this man Saul, well, he's going around persecuting Christians, and there's no sign that any of this is ever going to change. But Jesus says, no, change is exactly what I do. Things are not condemned to be the way they are at the moment. And of course, actually, Jesus could have dealt with somebody like Saul in all kinds of different ways. He could have removed him very easily off this scene in all kinds of ways. But instead, Jesus is so kind and so gracious that he chooses to convert him. And he doesn't just convert him into a sort of apathetic, lowest common denominator kind of Christian, but rather he converts him into one who is super keen. Verse 20 tells us, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 22 tells us that Saul grew more and more powerful as he sought to persuade people that Jesus was the Messiah. The change in Saul was so great that the local Jews, who thought that Saul up until this point had been on their team, were completely confused. And once they realized that Saul had changed sides, they were immediately hostile to him. As many commentators say, the persecutor has become the persecuted. The hunter has become the hunted. Saul the persecutor has now become Saul, the preacher of Jesus Christ. People often hate someone who changes teams. You sort of have probably all seen or heard examples of people that maybe play for one particular football team getting a sort of a transfer over to their arch rivals. In Scotland, where I was brought up, I remember there was a particular player who used to play for Glasgow Celtic, and then he started playing for Glasgow Rangers instead. And this was just a huge thing. This person was regarded as a turncoat, someone to be despised. That's exactly what we see here. These Jews resent the fact that Saul is now playing for Team Jesus, and so they conspire to take his life, and he needs to escape from both Damascus and then Jerusalem as well later on. I think all this reminds us that just because Jesus changes someone does not mean that this change will be well received. If you've become a Christian recently, it is possible that some of the people who you know may not embrace this new change that has taken place in your life. And sometimes, actually, those who are closest to you can turn out to be some of the most hostile. In Matthew 10 and verse 21, Jesus talks about brother turning against brother, children turning against their parents, because they have come to believe in Jesus. We need to note, just as we fly past this passage, that this is a very important period in Saul's life, if we're sort of thinking about Saul's overall biography. So in verse 23, there where it says, after many days had gone by, that's actually speaking about a period of 3 years. We know this from Galatians chapter 1, and verse 17 and 18, where Saul, later on, of course, also known as Paul, is speaking about his conversion. And he says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, who's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. And so basically, these verses that we are reading here are referring to these incidents which Paul also talks about in Galatians chapter 1, which is really that Saul becomes a Christian. Then he seems to have preached the gospel for a brief period of time in Damascus. Then he spends some time in Arabia, which at this particular point reached up towards Damascus. Before Saul then returns to Damascus, it seems, for a period of around 3 years, before then going on to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and the apostles, which is what we read from verse 26 onwards. Now, of course, it's possible that Paul was preaching the gospel in Arabia, but it seems from the context in Galatians chapter 1 that it's much more likely here that Saul was learning from Jesus. Saul was spending time with Jesus, spending time with him, spending time in his presence, being commissioned by Jesus for his ministry amongst the Gentiles. And you can read more about this later on in Galatians chapter 1 if you are interested. But really the main point here is the big change that has come about in Saul. What a surprise. Against all expectations, Jesus completely transformed Saul. It reminds us that we must not be fatalistic. Jesus is alive, and he can turn people around. We see the same thing when we come to Aeneas in verse 32 to 35. The focus now moves from Saul back to Peter, who at this particular point is moving about the countryside, obviously visiting and encouraging the Christians. In verse 32, he comes to Lydda. You can see where Lydda and later on Joppa are on the map there. So Lydda is about sort of 25 miles, I guess, northwest of Jerusalem. And in Lydda, Peter finds this man, Aeneas, who has been paralyzed and he has been lying on his bed for the last 8 years. Again, we can just imagine his relatives. Oh, there's no hope for old Aeneas. He is stuck. He's been lying on his bed for 8 years. Nothing has happened and nothing is going to change that now. There is no hope for him. But again, Jesus says no. And he heals him amazingly through the Apostle Peter. Peter speaks to him and says, Jesus Christ heals you. There's an instant change. Aeneas gets up and many people in the surrounding area become Christians. Again, this is a complete surprise, obviously. No one expected Aeneas to recover, but yet he did. Jesus is not governed by our expectations. Jesus is not locked into fatalistic ways of thinking, but is able to work miraculously and to make Aeneas well. Then we come as well to Dorcas, or to Tabitha, in verse 36 to 43. Tabitha was her sort of Hebrew or Aramaic name, Dorcas, her Greek name. In both languages, so this means gazelle. It's a sort of a picture of beauty, gazelle. Here we have someone with a beautiful name who was a beautiful person. And the reason that she was a beautiful person was because she always went about, it says, doing good and helping the poor, there in verse 36. It seems that she had a particular ministry of making clothes. And so in verse 39, we get this moving image of all the widows crying and showing Peter the clothes that she had made while she was alive. And if we're talking about being fatalistic, then Dorcas was the most impossible case of all, right? Because she was dead. It's hard to think of a situation where there'd be less hope for change than where someone has died. And here, Dorcas is dead. The life has gone out of her, and her body has been washed, and it's been laid upstairs in a room. But yet, once again, we see Jesus' power to bring change to the local Christians. They call for Peter. Peter arrives. Peter clears the room. And then he gets down on his knees, and he prays. And then he raises Dorcas to life. Everyone who knows her, well, they're just completely overwhelmed. And many people in the surrounding region, we read, come to believe in Jesus as Lord. Now, all of that is really just a very quick overview. But hopefully you can begin to see something of Jesus' power to bring about extraordinary change. Each of these stories is a complete surprise. In each one, we don't really expect any change to actually come. But yet in each of them, against all the odds, Jesus brings change. Each story, if you notice it, gets harder and harder. It's hard to change someone from being a persecutor to a preacher. It's harder still to make a paralyzed man walk and to make a dead person live. Well, we know that that is just impossible. But yet Jesus brings change. Jesus is not locked into behaving in ways that are boring and predictable and fatalistic. But yet he is alive and present and at work in the world even now. So we're not to be locked into thinking in rigid ways that do not reckon with the power of Christ. Jesus is powerful to bring change. If we think about these stories of Aeneas and Dorcas, I wonder what you noticed about them. Have you heard or maybe read any stories like this before? Do they ring any bells? Well, hopefully they do, because these stories are very, very reminiscent of miracles that were performed by Jesus in the Gospels. So Jesus, of course, healed a paralyzed man by telling him to get up, take up his mat and walk in Mark chapter 2. And Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5 and Luke 8 in a very, very, very similar way to what we see Peter doing here. In fact, if Peter spoke to Tabitha in Aramaic, that he probably did, then he would have said Tabitha cum. There'd only be one letter difference there between that and Talitha cum, which is what Jesus says to Jairus' daughter when he raises her from the dead. I think the implications that we're meant to understand are obvious. Luke wants us to see that Jesus is at work. Peter is Jesus' authorized representative as an apostle. The point is that Jesus is alive and Jesus is active and Jesus is still working powerfully in the world now. As we've often said in this series, this is not the acts of the apostles, rather this is the continuing acts of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Luke is telling us here. Jesus is continuing his ministry as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. The application for us is that we are to be hopeful. Jesus is able to bring extraordinary change. And therefore our posture is not to be one of being downcast or fatalistic or always to expect the worst. As Jesus' people, we must be open to him acting in the world and sometimes in ways that we don't expect. Now, of course, we aren't saying that Christians will have an easy life. And of course, Jesus also uses hardship for his glory. But we are saying that God is the God of the unexpected. He's the God of the open road, and we are to be open to him working in powerful ways. Jesus is not just the Jesus of the Gospels, he's also the Jesus of right now. And some of us may need to hear that this morning. 3 years ago, who would have thought that the media would be running stories about young people returning to church? Probably no one here. But yet that is what has happened. Jesus loves to surprise. There are some of you here who have been baptized recently. And 3 years ago, you would have never, ever thought that you would be a Christian and get baptized. But yet that is exactly what has happened. Jesus loves to surprise. I remember once reading about Britain in the late 1700s when biblical Christianity was at an especially low point. Apparently there was one clergyman near Cambridge in the year 1780 of whom these words were written. He was an excellent hunter, rode well with the hounds, drank very hard, sang an excellent song and danced remarkably well, so that all the young ladies considered no party to be complete without him. Now, I don't have anything against some of those things. but that is not a good resume for a Christian pastor. Many people at the time were basically saying that Christianity was doomed. The dean of St. Paul's Cathedral was stoned and pelted with mud on his way to preach one Christmas time. But yet, Jesus turned things around. And within one generation, Christians were having an impact on slavery, the working conditions of the poor were improving, and missionaries were going to areas of the world where no one had ever heard about Jesus previously. Jesus loves to surprise. Last week, I was in Hong Kong, and one of the big changes that has taken place in Hong Kong since I was last there is the introduction of a new travel card, which makes it much easier to visit the parts of the mainland China which are nearest to Hong Kong, the area around the Pearl Delta. Now, that's only a very small thing, but I was so excited to be able to talk with some of the pastors there about what this means for the gospel and training and planting churches and building up and encouraging Christians in places that we wouldn't have been able to have reached previously. Again, this is one place where it would have been easy to think that everything's going badly and to be really fatalistic, that nothing would ever change. But Jesus says, no, I am alive and I am active and I love to surprise. Hope in me and see what I will do. I think, too, there's some personal implications of this for us this morning as well. I think in these stories here, we have a picture of the salvation which Jesus brings. You probably noticed that Peter tells both Aeneas and Tabitha to get up. It's the same words which are used each time. The word that is used there is actually the word for resurrection. It's be raised, rise up. It's the same word that is used elsewhere in the book of Acts to describe Jesus' resurrection. I think it is intentional. This is telling us that we have a picture here of the new resurrection life which Jesus brings. Hatred, persecution, illness, death, all of these things are the results of sin and the fall. They all describe the world that we live in without Christ. But yet this story reminds us that Christ brings life. Christ speaks his resurrection life now into our experience as we come to receive him, which then continues on into the new creation. If we believe in the resurrection, as many of us here will say we do, then we have no reason to give in to fatalistic ways of thinking. Jesus is making all things new. Here, Jesus raises Dorcas, but one day she will die again. Here, Jesus heals Aeneas, but yet one day he will be unwell again. But yet Jesus also points forwards here to a much greater truth, that one day Jesus will say to everyone who trusts in him, get up, rise up, and our bodies will rejoin our spirits and we will never ever die again, because we will be with Jesus forever and ever in his glorious new creation. I know some of you here have lost loved ones recently. May this be a great comfort to you this morning. Jesus will one day say to your wife, to your husband, to your mum, to your dad, get up, be raised, and they will be with him forever and ever. None of us should finally say that there's no prospect of change, because Jesus is the Lord of resurrection power. He brings extraordinary change. But then, what part do we play in this? Obviously, Jesus is the one who brings change. But what role do we play? And this moves us on from looking at the motorbike to looking at the lawnmower, and we come to ordinary actions. We might think that in order to see extraordinary change, that we would need to do extraordinary things or be extraordinary people. But yet, this is one of the great surprises of this passage. God's kingdom actually grows through very ordinary things. Ordinary means. So as we close, let's look at some of the ordinary actions that lead to extraordinary change in this passage. First of all, we see prayer. We often see God's people praying throughout Acts. And in this passage, we see Peter praying for Tabitha there in verse 40. Peter clears the room. He then gets down on his knees and he prays. Now, of course, there's plenty of ways in this passage that we are not like Peter. After all, he is an apostle and he was able to heal just with a few words, which is not something that we are able to do. Although it is always good to pray for healing. But one way that we can be like Peter is to pray. This reminds us that change comes through prayer. Sure, we all feel here that we don't pray enough, but we would all probably agree that the concept of prayer is not hard. Even if we don't do it as much as we ought, we all probably know what it means to bring requests and prayers to God. Even our kids know that often from a very young age. We may not understand how prayer works, but we know that God uses the prayers of his people. Therefore, we need to pray. Just one really practical way that we can put this into practice. Our next church prayer meeting is Thursday the 7th of May. And on that evening, we'll be having a visit from Tom Simpson, who is the associate minister over at St. Matthew's Church. And Tom is about to lead a church revitalization in a parish called Stanground and Fletton over in Peterborough. And this parish has 35,000 people in it with virtually no gospel witness at all. Therefore, we need to pray. We believe that Jesus can bring extraordinary change to Stanground and Fletton. But yet, this comes about through ordinary actions like prayer. And so we need to pray for Tom and his team as they move to Peterborough. We see proclamation as well. So we see this in Saul's ministry in these verses. When I read through this, I was just struck by the huge number of different words that describe here what Saul does. So in verse 20, he preaches that Jesus is God's son. In verse 22, he proves that Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 28, he speaks boldly. In verse 29, he talks and debates with the Hellenistic Jews. I don't think we need to get into exactly what these words mean, but what is evident is that Saul was talking about Jesus. God always uses talking about Jesus to bring change. And as a church here at Eden, we want to encourage you to talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus with those who are Christians. Talk about Jesus with those who aren't Christians as well. One very practical thing you could do this morning would be to stay behind for the Engage, which Nick is running on engaging with culture. If we're going to talk about Jesus, it's super helpful to know the culture that we're actually speaking into. And Nick's presentation will really help us do this. So we have ordinary actions like prayer and proclaiming, and then we have a practicing community as well. I think one of the great things about this passage is that we see all sorts of normal ways that the Christians practice community as they live out their faith in Jesus, and this is just a great inspiration. We see it in general terms there in verse 31, where we read that they lived in the fear of the Lord and were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. That sort of characterizes the church generally. But then we also see what this means much more specifically. Specifically, it means Saul's followers lowering him over the wall in a basket so that he can escape from those who are trying to kill him. It also means Barnabas in verse 26 and 27, who introduces Saul to the apostles. If you imagine that you were one of these Jerusalem Christians, you can imagine that you'd have been simply terrified of Saul. You haven't seen Saul for 3 years, and now he comes rolling back into town and says, "Hey everyone, I'm a Christian." You'd probably think, well, this is the oldest trick in the whole book, pretending to be a Christian so you can infiltrate the ranks of the Christians and then basically dob everyone in. Nice try, Saul. And so you would rightly be really sceptical. But yet Barnabas takes the plunge and trusts Saul and introduces him to the apostles. Do we have Barnabases here at Eden? Do we have those who meet newcomers and then help integrate them into the life of the church? I think we are pretty good as a church at meeting those who are new. But are we also good at integrating people, introducing them to others, deepening relationships? And then, of course, we've got the wonderful example of Tabitha. I don't know how much time Tabitha spent talking about Jesus or not, but we do know that her main ministry was doing good and making clothes for the poor. She was somebody that wasn't just a hearer of the word, but a doer who put into practice James chapter 1 and verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faithless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Praying, speaking about Jesus, practicing community. All really, really ordinary things. You don't need any specialist training. You don't need a degree. You don't need to start a new ministry. These are things that every Christian can do. It's a bit like mowing the lawn, the unspectacular rhythms and routines of living the Christian life. But yet through them, God does exciting things and brings about extraordinary change as we trust in him. This is true for the ministries we are involved in, as we're hearing about Matt's ministry with UCCF a little bit earlier on. A lot of that ministry is going to be just like mowing the lawn. Ordinary things, reading the Bible, praying, giving, caring, but yet we expect God to work and to do great things. I think this is true for the Christian life too. A lot of the Christian life is like mowing the lawn, those normal routines week by week, but yet we expect God to bring change in our own lives and in the lives of those who we love. So then, as we finish this morning, let me just encourage you just to keep on doing the ordinary things that you are probably already doing. Praying for people, speaking about Jesus, being willing to be vulnerable and open and transparent maybe about your own struggles and needs. Introducing yourself to people who may be new at church, cooking meals for those who need it, offering someone a lift perhaps, if there's ways that we can help, visiting someone, speaking something encouraging rather than something critical. Keeping on volunteering at Eden Cafe or Impact or Gap. A lot of those things just feel like mowing the lawn. But as we engage in these activities, we expect the Lord to do extraordinary things according to his will. And so just let me encourage you to keep going. As it says in Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And if we're tempted to be fatalistic and to think that nothing will ever change and everything's getting worse, we can give ourselves to these same things. Prayer, speaking about Jesus, and the practice of Christian community. And we can then wait expectantly to see what the Lord will do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for this portion of your word, and especially the way that we see that Jesus is alive and that he's active, that his kingdom is growing in the book of Acts, and it is still growing now. Jesus wasn't just confined to the Gospels or even to Acts, but that he is alive and at work in the world now. We pray, Father, that you would help us not to grow fatalistic or discouraged, thinking that we'll never ever see any kind of change, but rather please give us a new hope in you, in your power, and in your ability to bring change. We pray, Lord, that this might motivate us to pray. We pray it might motivate us to speak about you, and we pray that it might motivate us to live as a community of your people here at Eden. And we ask these things now, in Jesus' name, amen.